Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation to read for you from the Puritan Richard Sibbes. They used to call him the sweet dropper. Listen to what the sweet dropper would say today. The church, as she takes notice of the voice of Christ, so she doth also of the means he useth, and seeth his love in them all. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open unto me. Here is also another distinguishing note of a sound Christian from an unsound. A sanctified spirit sees Christ in the means. This is, says the heart, the word of Christ, and this the mercy of Christ. To take such pains with my soul, to send his ministers, to provide his ordinances, to give gifts to men, and men to the church, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. But we must especially understand it of the ministerial voice, whereby Christ doth chiefly make way for himself into the heart, and that by all kind of ways dispensed therein, as gifts of all sorts, some rougher, some milder, all kind of methods and ways in the ministry to make a way for himself. First of all, by the threatenings of the law and by terrors. As John was sent before Christ, and as the storm went before the still and calm voice, wherein God came to Elias in 1 Kings 19:12. So he useth all kinds of courses in the ministry. And ministers, by direction of the Spirit, turn themselves, as it were, into all shapes and fashions, both of speech and spirit, to win people to God, insomuch that God appeals to them, what could I have done more for my church that I have not done? Well, this is one of those sermons. I think I mentioned this 2 weeks ago as well. We interrupted the regularly scheduled preaching last week for a study on fasting. That as we are talking about Christ the head, Christ is the one who possesses the key of David. Remember that our base text is Revelation chapter 3, studying the church in Philadelphia, and that he is identified to that church as the one who has the key of David. And that means, that is tantamount to saying, that Christ is the head of the church. That the key of David is that key that Christ himself has, which means that he has the authority in all of his church to direct her. Now, we said earlier that this involved her worship. And we spent a couple of weeks in Colossians chapter 2 to show that. And that those perversions of the worship in Colossians chapter 2 came from what? How does Paul describe it there? He describes it as not holding fast the head. Secondly, here in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see that the head has done something for his church. That is, that he has given her a ministry. He has established these particular, what we called, ascension gifts the last time. As Christ was raised from the dead, spent 40 days with his apostles instructing them as to how to order the kingdom of God, that is the church itself, then he ascended up on high. And he led captivity captive, Paul says, and he gave gifts to men. And that is verse 8. Now, if you notice in your Bibles, in verses 9 and 10, there is rightly, I think, inserted by the translators there, a parenthesis. Let's do ourselves a favor so that we might understand that that is a parenthesis by reading verse 8 and then skipping directly to verse 11. So that we cut out the parenthesis for a moment so that we might understand what Paul is saying here. So notice, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see how that flows and how your translators rightly have inserted the parenthesis there. The parenthesis, which we studied last week, was given there further to describe what it meant when Jesus ascended up on high. Remember that he led captivity captive. Those who were formerly captive to Satan and to sin, Jesus led them, that is, his elect people, out of that bondage, captive to himself as their head, and raised them up and seated them in the heavenlies with himself, as Paul describes it elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. So he led captivity captive. But the other thing that he did was he gave gifts. He gave gifts. What did he give? Last week we looked at that. He gave the teaching office of the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Let's take a look at those five offices briefly. I say briefly, that may be all we have time for, but let's do what we can. Let's discuss what it is to be an apostle first. The word apostle comes from a Greek term, apostello, and it means to be sent. However, there is a use of this word in the New Testament where we might understand it to be more general than speaking of a specific office. But Paul uses it here in speaking of that specific office. Now, if you read some of the great commentaries, you'll find that in these five offices that are mentioned here, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, got to get them in the right order. And the reason that they have to be in the right order is because the offices that are mentioned prior subsume all of the responsibilities of those subsequent offices. In other words, if you are an apostle, you also perform the functions of prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. If you are a prophet, you also have the duties of evangelist, pastor, and teacher. If you were an evangelist, you had the duties of pastor and teacher. If you're a pastor, you have the duty of teacher. If you're a teacher, you have the duty of teaching. Okay? So each of the greater offices subsumes, and that's why we call it greater. It's not greater in that it is essentially, this is a greater man than the next. We see in the Apostle Peter that a man can sin and still be an apostle. Even after the coming of the Holy Ghost, when Peter visits Antioch and withdraws from the Gentiles, and Paul confronts him before all of them, Galatians chapter 2, that apostles can make mistakes. But they didn't make mistakes when they wrote the Bible. This was the special thing that God gave the apostles to do. The second thing that He gave them to do as apostles is that they were universal officers. You know what I mean by that? That no matter where they went, they were an apostle with regard to that particular church. The office of pastor or elder is not like that today. While there is a recognition of someone being an elder or a pastor in the church, if you're not a member of this church, I'm not your pastor. The elders are not your elders. But the Apostle Paul is your apostle. And when he traveled and went to Corinth, or when he went to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, when he went to Philippi, when he went to Macedonia, when he went to Thessalonica, when he went to Achaia, when he traveled with Titus to Crete, wherever he went, he was the apostle of those men, of those churches, of those people. So the apostle was a universal officer. He was an inspired officer and often wrote Scripture, although not all of Scripture is written by apostles, but was supervised by the inspired apostles in its writing. Can you think of some New Testament books that were not written by apostles? Well, how about Luke? How about Mark? The Gospel of Mark, right? But Mark had a very close association with who? The Apostle Peter. Luke had a very close association with whom? The Apostle Paul. So we have that understanding, don't we? That there was indeed the supervisory understanding of the apostles over those inspired authors. And we believe that Luke was inspired when he wrote, and that Mark was inspired when he wrote. Whoever wrote Hebrews, if it was not personally one of the apostles, some have argued very stridently for the Apostle Paul, others have argued for Barnabas or others, Apollos maybe. But even if it was written by either Barnabas or Apollos, still it was written under the supervision of the apostles. And they worked then as extraordinary agents on that behalf or in that regard. So let's look at a few things about the apostles that are interesting and unique to the office. Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. Verse 41 is where we'll begin. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. I want you to notice here that especially at the beginning of that New Testament canon writing era, okay, the writing of the canon, when the Bible was being written and codified and brought together and recognized. And remember, we don't believe that the church authorized the Bible. We believe the Bible foisted itself upon the church. The church does not have authority over the Bible. The Bible has authority over the church. The church is merely the keeper of the Bible. You understand that, right? So that here we have in the beginning days of that canonization process, when the Bible is being written, that the apostles are characterized by performing what Paul will later call, in fact we read this today in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the signs of an apostle. There were signs that were given to the apostles that were not given to others. Now I want you to think with me for a moment why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ would do this. Another very important sign that the apostles had is that when they laid their hands on someone, they would receive the Holy Ghost. That's not necessary today. Why was it necessary in that day? Well, can you think with me for a moment on that? As we have this sea change to the church of the living God. Yes, there was a church in the Old Testament. Stephen tells us that in his testimony in the book of Acts. And then we move on beyond that. That church, those believers that believed in Christ, like Abraham, who saw Christ's day, those Old Testament believers, when Christ came, recognized him as their Messiah, simply moved into that New Testament establishment of the church. Same church, but a different organization, different rules. God actually, through his inspired apostles, changed the way the church worshiped, added scripture, clarified doctrine, and so on. And he did that through his inspired apostles. What do you think it would take for the faithful in that day to believe something like that? You see, the Lord gave them signs. He gave them something to authenticate the changes that they were making to the church. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore, we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. The apostles were unique in redemptive history because they had a job that was unique in redemptive history. They were the ones who, after the Lord Jesus Christ had come and completed his ministry, were given the task of not only writing the Gospels, but writing everything that follows the Gospels, so that we might have, in our day and until the end of days, a competent, inspired witness, not only to what Jesus did and said, but what Jesus instructed for his church to do after he left. That was such a huge task that God gave them signs so that they might understand, or they might be understood as those who were sent by Christ himself. And so remember in Acts chapter 8, we'll not take the time to read to turn there, because frankly we're not going to get there very far at all, but that's all right. But in Acts chapter 8, you remember what happens is Philip, upon the persecution that arose with Stephen, went down as an evangelist, and he is evangelizing Samaria. Great revival going on, all kinds of people coming to faith in Christ, being baptized, both men and women. But there was something that was yet missing, something yet that was left to be done. Many of them, actually all of them, had not yet in signal fashion received the Holy Ghost. Now remember, the Jewish mindset against the Samaritans. Oh, come on. The Samaritans cannot in any way receive the Word of God. They're the dogs, the outcasts. They're the half-breeds. We don't love them. They cannot be brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And so the apostles send a delegation down, apostles among them from Jerusalem. And what happens? They lay their hands on them. Peter is among them. And Samaritans. Think of it. Samaritans begin receiving the Holy Ghost at the laying on of the hands of the apostles. And you remember there was one guy that was in Samaria, a guy named Simon Magus. And he said, if I pay you enough money, will you give me that power too? So that I can lay hands on someone and they will also receive the Holy Ghost? And that's when Peter turns on him and says, your money perish with you. You are in the gall of bitterness, the root of destruction. And then we see that same kind of thing being played out in Acts chapter 10. You remember what happened in Acts 10? In Acts chapter 10, we have the signs of an apostle again. That Peter is there speaking. He's preaching the gospel to Cornelius. And all of a sudden, now not only to Samaritans, that upon Gentiles. Think of it, Gentiles. And yet the Holy Spirit is being poured out on them such that they're speaking in tongues. So God not only provided the sign through the hands of the apostles, but the speaking in tongues to prove to those who were around that the Holy Spirit had indeed been given. You see how tightly God is superintending the spread of the gospel. How tightly God has organized it such that there can be no doubt this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Although Christ has ascended into heaven, His apostles have those signs that accompany them so that they will indeed verify that message that has been given. If I can remind you just one more, and this is one of those ones where we're happy to report that the version of the Bible that we use still contains those last verses of Mark that often Bibles say they'll either relegate to a footnote or they'll put in the text and then they'll say, this is really not in the Bible. Well, yeah, it is. Speaking of the apostles and the signs that will follow them, they'll be bitten by snakes and not die. Do you remember Paul in the island of Malta? That's right. That is one of the signs of the apostles. And that's why, sadly, we have some poor, very confused people today that we hear had a snake in the worship service and they died. Because they're just deluded. They're confused. They haven't cut that doctrine straight. And so what did Jesus give? First, He gave apostles. Now notice also, and I probably won't have time to get to this, but let me just speak generally for a moment, that when Christ ascended up on high, let's think for a moment about what that means. He is the conqueror of conquerors. He has beaten the greatest of foes. What foe? Death itself. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Not Satan, not sin. Death itself. What is the foe that none of us ever escape? We may make a measure of progress in this life against our sins. But brothers and sisters, as Walter Martin used to say, the death rate is still one per person. We've all got a date with it. Except the Lord should tarry. And so we have then this understanding that when Christ ascends up on high, He ascends as that all-powerful, almighty Savior. He has conquered the greatest of foes. He is going with the spoils in tow. And so with His spoils in tow, He has whatever He wants at His disposal to give to His people. What did He give? In the eternal counsels of God, in the eternal counsels between God and Jesus Christ, one gift came to the fore in their discussion. And Christ said, when I ascend up on high, I want to give my people teachers. Maybe not our first guess. Especially the kind of teachers that we have. Fallen men like me and others. Imperfect men. Men that get it wrong sometimes. But that's what Jesus chose to give to His people. When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors. So, an apostle then, very special, extraordinary office when those original apostles died. No more apostles came about. I know that there are some men that identify themselves as apostles today. Well, they may be an apostle in what we've typically called that little A sense. They might be men that are sent in that basic apostello, which means to send, but not in the big A sense. Not in the sense of that inspired first century office. Those, remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 1? It is necessary that we replace Judas with someone who has been with us every time since Jesus Christ began to teach and to do everything that He had done. And he must be able to witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, says that the ascended and resurrected Christ appeared last of all as one born out of due time to me. I saw the ascended, the resurrected Christ, and am also an apostolic witness to His resurrection. You remember when Paul was being questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And that's when he stood up and he said, "It's about the resurrection that I'm being questioned today. In other words, let's you two fight for a while." And of course, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they started their debate over the resurrection. However, what Paul said there was exactly true. He was indeed a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was the sum and substance, the warp and woof of the apostolic preaching, because the resurrection represented the success of Christ's gospel work. So that's what it meant to be an apostle. What does it mean to be a prophet? What is a prophet? Prophets, well, they were revelatory and non-revelatory teachers. Or, shall we say it this way, they were men that sometimes spake in a revelatory fashion, that is, by the Spirit of God, in that inspired way, to the churches. And then also, sometimes they spoke apart from revelation. But they were recognized officers in the church. And sometimes they spoke by way of predicting the future, and then other times they did not. So let's take a look at some of those things in the Scriptures. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 29. "Let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but peace, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now, notice that there is a couple of things going on here. First of all, these guys are obviously, in the furniture of the church at that time, there was a bench where these prophets sat, and so they would stand up to receive the scroll in typical synagogic fashion. They would read from the Scriptures, then they would sit down and they would teach. And we see this in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus goes to the synagogue of the Nazareth, or in Nazareth, to worship on the Lord's Day, and he's sitting at the prophet's bench. He stands to receive the scroll. They hand him the scroll. He reads from it, and then he sits down to teach. And you remember his sermon text was Isaiah 61:1, and that's when he says, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Okay, now notice here what Paul says. Paul says that there are several of these prophets sitting on the bench together. Now, it is important that we understand that while they are all recognized as prophets, that still there was one of them that was also recognized as a judge, to judge what was being said. What this tells us, because there was a judge of the prophets, is that they did not always speak in a revelatory fashion. That there must be a judge present to judge what was being said, to give assent to it. And so you have maybe three or four prophets sitting on a bench together. One of them begins to preach, and then there is something revealed to the one that sits by. And so he is permitted to interrupt the first prophet. Now what's interesting about that is that why would there be something revealed so that he might interrupt the first prophet? Because perhaps the first prophet had gone astray. There was also a judging capacity. There was one that sat and gave his amen to that which was preached by the prophets. And so sometimes they spoke by way of revelation, and sometimes they did not. And that's why some modern expositors or linguists, Bible scholars, New Testament scholars, have described prophecy as the foretelling and the forthtelling. To speak of future things, or simply to speak forth the Word of God. And so in that there is this process of judgment, of verification, it is obvious that they were not recognized as being wholly inspired all the time, although they did speak by way of revelation from time to time. And they also foretold future events, which we see in Acts chapter... Oh, I don't know. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. Verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. A dearth means a famine. Little ones. Which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And we'll find this later on during that canonization process throughout the book of Acts, if you will. We find this dearth coming up with the Macedonian churches, the churches in Achaia also, and the generosity that they had promised, and Paul sent a deputation to collect that it might be brought in a timely fashion to Jerusalem. But notice how they got the information. Agabus, a prophet, stood up. We see him again in Acts chapter 21, I believe, and that's when he takes Paul's girdle, wraps it around his hands, and stands there like this, and he says, okay, the guy that owns this girdle, he's going to go bound to Jerusalem just like this. Or Rome, I'm sorry, he's going to go bound to Rome, just like this. And that's when they all rise up and they say, Paul, you need to stop what you're doing. And Paul says, why me need to weep and to break mine heart? I'm ready not only to go, but to die at Rome if I need to. Right? And so, there was this foretelling as well. It's not just a forthtelling. It's not just preaching like ordinary preaching. And it is not just inspired speech like inspired teaching. But inspired meaning that was revelation from the Spirit of God given to that first century church by way of extraordinary office. And there was also a prediction of the future in some cases when that was necessary upon the people of God. Now notice, remember how I said that in some senses there were times when those greater offices subsumed the lesser offices unto them? Think of the predictive prophecy that Paul wrote, the predictive prophecy that Peter wrote, the predictive prophecy that John the Apostle wrote, especially in that great and grand prophecy in the book of Revelation. So we see that assumption of the lesser office into the greater office. All right, so that's what it meant to be a prophet, what it meant to be an evangelist. An evangelist is a very interesting office because the work of an evangelist is, it's an office of going about establishing churches, preaching the gospel where it has not yet been officially recognized, going forth to places, doing apostolic work as men sent by the apostles themselves. We have several men that are identified as evangelists in the New Testament. Philip would be one in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. That's the same Philip that we saw in Samaria. He had, by the way, four daughters that were prophetesses. This has caused some great confusion for some because the Bible says in two places, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that women are not permitted to speak or to teach in the church. How can we have women prophetesses if women are not to speak or to teach in the church? Or how can it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if a woman is praying or prophesying in the church without having her head covered, she dishonors her head? If a woman is to keep silent in the church, and if she is not to speak in the church. Well, I believe that what Philip's daughters were, they were a kind of a singing quartet, that they sang the psalms, that they were perhaps used to teach people how to sing the psalms, and that they did so as prophetesses, because what is prophecy first and foremost? It is the speaking forth of the Word of God. This is how our ladies, even today, are prophesying in the midst of the church. And we'll not take the time to go back, but in the sermons on 1 Corinthians and worship song that we did almost a couple of years ago now, we took the time to go back through those Old Testament passages which showed us how it was that prophets often prophesied by singing. By singing itself. So I think that's what's going on there with Philip's daughters in Acts chapter 21. Okay, so Philip is identified. Timothy is also identified as an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4:5. Then there are others also, but they're not specifically spoken of as evangelists, but they have that calling, and there can be no doubt about that. We have Titus, for instance, in Titus 1:1-3, and so on. And what did these men do? Well, these men were sent by the apostles to do particular apostolic church work in the first century. And so they were, I've described them as the hitmen of the apostles. I don't mean that in a bad sense, but they were, you know, it seems demeaning to call them the errand boys of the apostles, because they were so much more than that. They were more than merely errand boys. But they did do the bidding of the apostles and performed particular kinds of church work where the apostles had been and had to go to do something else. They would either leave them behind or send them there on a particular errand, an apostolic errand, for the good of the people of God. It included teaching, but it also included organization and the setting up of the church according to the ways that Christ had instructed His inspired apostles in those 40 days when He walked with them upon the earth in between His resurrection and ascension. Well, we see a great example of that in Titus 1. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1. Now, in Titus, let me just make a couple of preliminary comments about Titus 1. And that is that we don't have a record in the book of Acts when Paul was ever in Crete. But he says here in Titus 1 that he was in Crete. That has caused some people to conjecture, and this is my conjecture as well, although it can't be specifically proven by an inspired text, that Paul was actually released from that Roman imprisonment where the book of Acts ends, and that upon his release, continued his apostolic labors. In some cases, as far as perhaps what was called Gaul or Spain, the Iberian Peninsula, or north of there, maybe in the south of France, along the Mediterranean coast, or, and perhaps even here, on the island of Crete. And so notice what happens here on the island of Crete. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And then in verses 6 through 9, we have those qualifications for those men that should be ordained. And then we have the necessity or the need that makes those elders to be ordained necessary in 10 through the end of the chapter. So notice that when Paul says every city there, he's not telling Titus to go around and just to pick a guy off the street and say, okay, now you're an elder. But that there has already been, we assume, a preaching tour. Maybe where Paul and Titus had traveled together through the book of Acts. Through the island of Crete. Paul departed from there and left Titus to set in order, much like he did on his first missionary journey, with a second tour back through Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe to ordain elders, so also here in Crete. But he, having some other necessity, left Titus there as an evangelist with an apostolic errand to make sure that those churches ordained those elders. You see, that's the only system that makes sense with what's going on here in Titus. And so Titus is what we call an evangelist. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just across the page, right? So Paul is speaking to Timothy and he's telling him what he should be doing. In verse 1, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Notice here that Paul is calling Timothy an evangelist. If you take a look at Timothy and Titus and their work that they did with regard to the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts, you find them all over the place. They're all over the ancient world. Now, I admit that when I first began my study of the New Testament to try to understand it in its connections, that I had been informed that Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church. And so that's what I went in with. I went in with the assumption that Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church until I read the book of Acts. And then I found out that there's no way Timothy could have been the pastor of the Ephesian church because he's all over the ancient world doing errands for the Apostle Paul. That's what it means to be an evangelist. We find him everywhere. Timothy is here and there. Timothy is everywhere. He's moving all over the ancient world, and everywhere he goes, he is teaching, and he is doing the things that the Apostle Paul has left him there to do. He is sent as a deputation of one or maybe two to Corinth, to Thessalonica, so that he might find out the faith of those folks. But notice also that Timothy was charged solemnly by the Apostle Paul, that in his evangelistic work, he was also to be a what? A minister of the gospel, a teacher, a preacher. Which is what Paul says about himself in Titus 1. So again, we have the subsuming of those lower offices into the higher. Now, what do we say about these first three offices that we've studied? We say that they are extraordinary offices. As we said it about the apostles, so we say about prophets, and so we say about evangelists. They are the extraordinary offices that Christ, as that ascended sovereign of His church, gave to His church to terminate within that first century, that canonization period, when the church first got her foothold in this world, in the New Testament. They were given with special authority. They had the miracles, the signs of an apostle. They had the ability to lay hands on people that they would receive the Holy Ghost. They were sent all over the ancient world as organizers and preachers. They were resident in some churches as prophets to teach the Word of God, to predict the future, to proclaim inspired truth that they received immediately from the Holy Spirit. All of these things are true about those three offices. And there is a difference between them, and yet we also see that they were extraordinary, and we ought not to expect that those three offices persist until today. We note also that they were primarily teaching offices. You remember in Acts chapter 6, when the Grecian widows complained that they were not receiving of the daily ministration. In other words, everybody else is getting the donation to the poor and we are not. We're going hungry. That the apostles said, we can't do that. We don't have that time. It's not our calling. It's not our duty. Choose out from among you seven men that will be able to take up this business, Philip was one of them. Stephen was one of them. Right? And so those men were ordained by the apostles themselves, and they were set over that ministration, that distribution of the goods of the church to those who were in need, so that the apostles could devote themselves to what? To the ministry of the word and the prayer. You see, this is that teaching office of the church as it plays out. When Jesus Christ ascended and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, He said, I'm going to give them teachers, pastors. And so let's move on to pastors now. What does it mean to be a pastor? The word pastor is a very simple word and very straightforward in the New Testament, by the way, and in the Old. One of the ways we know that this is not an extraordinary office is that it existed in the Old Testament and in the New. That it was a wide office in the Old Testament and it is in the New. And so we have then pastors. And what does it mean to be a pastor? The Greek word and the Hebrew word simply means shepherd. Shepherd. One who leads the flock. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And please understand, brothers and sisters, that this is not, I know it may seem like it, but it's not a very detailed look at these things. There are literally dozens of scriptures to bring to bear on this. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Notice what he says, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In that Peter says there is a chief shepherd, he means to tell us that there are what we have termed in our age under-shepherds as well. There is a chief shepherd, and all shepherds will give account to the chief shepherd. If you remember the sermons that we had a few months back out of Ezekiel chapter 34, where God calls to account those wicked shepherds that feed upon the sheep rather than feeding the sheep. Notice what Peter says, feed the flock of God. Don't feed upon them. Feed the flock of God. And so that's when the Lord rises up in Ezekiel 34 and He says what? I will deliver my flock from out of your mouths because you're feeding on the sheep rather than feeding them. And so there is this shepherding aspect. And what is it to be a shepherd? Well, I remember at our last General Assembly we had a very, very nice sermon from Dr. Don Kistler on what it meant to be a shepherd. Now, let's not belabor it here, but let's remember that shepherds are men that put themselves out there. Remember what we see in on the night that Christ was born? Where were the shepherds? Abiding with their flock by night. They left the comforts of their homes so that they could stay with the flock during that crucial springtime of lambing. They were sleeping in the fields with their flock. They would lead them to what? Green pastures, cool water. That's right, Psalm 23. All of those images and all of those propositions come to mind with regard to what it means to be a pastor, a shepherd, as an under-shepherd of Christ, as one who will give account to Christ, the true shepherd who leads His people in all the paths of righteousness. And so we have all of that imagery in Jeremiah chapter 23, yeah, and many other Old Testament scriptures, but let's just turn to Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors, the Hebrew word there is roach, shepherd. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And so we have then those pastors that Christ has given to His church. He gave them in the Old Testament, He gives them in the New. And because they are His gifts to the church, they are responsible to Christ as to how they shepherd. Are they ministering cool water? Healthful greens? Green and lush pastures for them? Those pastures of the Word of God? Or are they feeding them the wood and the hay and the stubble of the doctrines and commandments of men? Are they leading them into error and away from God's truth? Are they, with their shepherd's crook, yanking on their neck to keep them away from danger when they tend to go astray? Are they putting up with their wayward ways with great love and care and even their occasional bite? Or do they throw their hands up like Moses did in the wilderness? How can I bear this people that you have given me? You remember that day that Moses wore out? And if Moses wore out, certainly all shepherds, right? At some time or another. But this is the gift of Christ to His people. And I know I'm a little sheepish. No pun intended. A little sheepish bringing this up. Because why? Well, because it can be construed as feathering my own nest. And I pray that you'll not see it that way. But, move me out of the way and let's hear the Word of Christ. And then finally, teachers. And I do want to wrap up with this. Teachers. Again, that's the least expansive office here. There are teachers in the church. The Westminster Divines actually recognize this, although some have said, actually, pastors and teachers, that's really one office together. Well, okay, and there's an argument to be made for that. But the Westminster Divines also understood the office of what they called the doctor of the church, or the teacher of the church. A doctor, simply one who teaches doctrine. They set forth this idea that there were those in the Scriptures who we see teaching, but without those same pastoral responsibilities. So to visit the sick and to comfort them with the gospel, to visit the people in their homes and to comfort them and to instruct them and to help them with their day-to-day living. That's shepherding stuff. Whereas teachers might be particularly efficient at teaching in the schools. Maybe they don't have those shepherding gifts. Have you ever known someone who was really good at teaching and he could really expound the Word of God, but when you sat down to him and wanted to talk with him about your problems, it was kind of like walking into a prickly pear cactus sometimes. So there may be those who are teachers in the church and yet not pastors in the church. And this is what the Westminster Divines understood. And so they said, well, there's a place for those guys that are kind of like, personal prickly pears. Let's put them in the schools. And they can teach seminary students. We can have, like we had in the Old Testament, the schools of the prophets, right? Or the school of Tyrannus, where the Apostle Paul taught for all that time. And so those are the fivefold offices of the church. Next week, we'll begin to look at what that means, what Christ has given them to do. But at the end of our discussion here on this, I just want to emphasize that Christ has given this to us out of His love. It's out of His mercy. And it's hard for us as 21st century Americans to recognize that, because there's pastors all over the place, and some of them more and some of them less faithful. In fact, some of them quite unfaithful. But let me take you back to perhaps a point in our history as Presbyterians where we may have a little bit greater identification with what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. In the early days in the Scottish Reformation, the Scottish were kind of a rude and rough people. They knew what it meant to be shepherds and goat herders. I mean, that's what they did all over the island. They had some industry, but really the industry was south in England. The Cheviot Hills made that border between what the English considered the Scots to be, you know, country folk, ignorant and rude, superstitious. The ancient religion of the Picts and the Cairns, the grave sites and the superstition that had built up all around that. That's what a cairn is. It's a grave site. The ancient influences of the Saxons had come over, and there was what was called an Anglo-Saxon kind of religion up there, but it was superstitious, rough and rude. Then there were a few notable exceptions to that. Columba of Iona, and so on. But for the most part, the Scots were recognized as a rude and rough people. And then the Reformation came. It was an amazing thing what God did in Scotland. In those early days, people longed for a ministry, such that they would start out the day before walking to the nearest village where there was what they called the Man of God. And the Man of God is going to come and he's going to preach to us the Word of God. And they didn't have a Bible, and they didn't have fellowship, and they didn't have a psalter, and they really didn't have much at all. And they would go and they would hear the preaching, and they'd come back and they'd spend a week rehearsing what the Man of God had taught them. And then they would come back the next week and they'd grab the Man of God by the robe and they'd say to him, "When can you plant a kirk in our village?" And sooner or later the presbytery would come and they would send a deputation to the village and they would see if a church could be supported there. And if they found sufficient people, they would send a man. And they would send the funds to build a church building. The second thing they would build was a school. And the third thing they would build, if they had the interest sustained, is they would build a manse, a house for the preacher to live in. Otherwise, he stayed in the attic of the church. And if you would read those records of the first services that those people enjoyed in those churches, it will stir you. It will stir you to a remembrance of how perhaps fat and happy we've become and unconcerned about the gift that Christ's given to the church in that teaching office. Because if the truth would be told, although it's perhaps not so polite in pleasant company, we are indeed a rough, a superstitious, and a rude people. And we need to have the Word of God taught to us. When we're sick, we go to a doctor. When we have a problem with our car, very often too complex for ourselves, we go to the mechanic. When we have a problem in the wiring at the house, we call an electrician. I'm grinning because I'm an electrician. And I remember those old comics that shows the guy at the front door with the toolbox says electrician on it, and the lady of the house answering with her hair like this. And he says, "Try to fix it yourself." I remember those kinds of things. So with a problem with our wiring or our plumbing, with a problem with our car, with a problem with the doctor, or our health. We even have personal trainers to help us with our exercise. Professionals. Why is it in our day and age that the ministry is the only thing people think they can rise up to without being a professional? Why is it? that to be a shepherd, a doctor of souls, a curator of souls, that people believe that they are simply born experts. Why is it like that? Because Christ has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for your good and mine. Pastors have pastors. We have authorities over us. We're not a law to ourselves. All of these things are given out of Christ's great love. In those eternal councils of eternity, when God and Christ, and I know they didn't deliberate, I'm speaking anthropopathically, when they deliberated over what the church would have, Christ said, "Father, when I ascend to heaven as the triumphant king over my people, I want to give them pastors." And the Father said, "That's great." What a wonderful gift Christ has given, in that He has given us teachers to teach us His word. That we should no longer be that rough, rude, superstitious, and ignorant people that we all come into this world being, but instead that we may grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by the competent ministry of the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for those good gifts. We thank Thee not only for the pastors of today, but those exceptional men that have left us their great writings, taking Thy word and opening and expounding it to us and speaking to our hearts, even today. And we pray, as we heard from Mr. Sibbs, that Thou wouldst indeed, through the preaching of Thy word, wend a way into our hearts. That Thou wouldst subdue us unto Thyself, because Thou art our God. We pray then that the ministry in our day would be indeed placed in its proper place by us, Thy people, that we might esteem it, that we might receive that ministry of the Word, that we might listen for the voice of the Shepherd in the preaching of Thy Word, that we may profit thereby. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Please be seated.